Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is God's holy word. Let us listen as the Lord speaks to us through the voice of a mere sinful man with clay feet. Listen to your God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is God's word. Let us begin by asking, what does love look like? If you were to come up with a list of tangible, pragmatic ways to express love, what would be on your list? No doubt there are a variety of ways to express love to someone. You could express it by giving them affirming words, speaking kindly and uplifting words to them, encouraging them and noting their good qualities and so forth. You could love them by giving them gifts, gifts that you know that they like. You know them well, you know what they want, and therefore you sacrifice and you give them those things that they want. Maybe it's in warm interactions, a warm smile to welcome them, or a hug or a firm handshake. Maybe it is praying for them. But however we think about tangible expressions of love, where on that list is this idea of confronting them about faults? Was that even on your list at all? If you were to, for example, come up with 25 of the most important tangible expressions of love, would confronting somebody about their faults fall within that 25? Would it ever occur to us, in fact, that this is a product or an expression of tangible expression of love? But you see, that's exactly what the scripture is saying here. The Lord Jesus, in that one parable previously of the shepherd seeking the one lost sheep, that's what he's talking about. What is it to wander as a sheep? It is to leave the fold. It is to leave the shepherd. It is to sin. To wander is to sin in this case. And what is it for the shepherd to go after that sheep? It is to confront that sheep. It is to bring that sheep to a conviction of sin, to a point of repentance and restoration, reconciliation with the fold and with Christ. The Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, that it is his love, an expression of his love, to seek after and to draw back that one sheep. But sometimes we don't think exactly about how that process would look in a tangible way. But the Lord Jesus here in the passage before us gives us the exact process that he has in view. In fact, we can say this, that the Lord Jesus goes after sheep through us, through his people. When there is a sheep who is wandering and he goes after that sheep and brings it back, we even at times are the very means he uses to do that. And this is the very process that he intends for us to use in order to seek those sheep, in order to go after them as an expression of the love of Christ. Throughout the Bible, this idea of confronting or rebuking or even of discipline is cited time and again as an expression of love. No doubt, all of us know situations where this was abused or this was not done with a loving attitude and so forth, but throughout the scriptures, setting aside those faults and the sins of his people, these processes, these ways are declared to be expressions of love. You remember in the book of Proverbs 13, verse 14, for example, how he says that the father who loves the son disciplines him promptly, and the father who doesn't discipline his son hates his son, hates his son. That's a strong expression, isn't it? If we love our children, we will discipline them. You remember how even in Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said to Ezekiel as a prophet of God that if a righteous man strays, if a righteous man sins, and Ezekiel does not rebuke him, then the sin of that righteous man and the death of that righteous man, the blood of that righteous man are in the hands of Ezekiel. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Acts speaks of proclaiming the full counsel of God to the people. Why? Because otherwise his hands would be bloodied if he did not tell the full counsel of God. And people did not hear the gospel. People did not hear the corrections. People did not hear the words of Christ. And he would be guilty in part of where they went, of their death, of their destruction. And likewise here, it's not only for the leadership, but for all of us, that the Lord is setting forth this process to express true love. How Christ goes after the sheep, how we go after erring or wandering or sinning brethren. This is then the expression of love. Well, with that in mind and that theme before our eyes, we will simply go through these few verses according to the three steps that they outline here in the process of confronting a brother. The first, step one, is going alone, verse 15. The second, step two, taking others, verses 16 and the first part of 17. And step three, telling the church, the last part of verse 17. We begin then with step one, verse 15. Moreover, you see how he is connecting this to what came before. Moreover, and if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The Lord gives a certain scenario before our eyes. The scenario is that a brother has sinned against you. Now, the first obvious point is this, that it's a real sin. throughout this entire process, no one is questioning that fact. It is unquestionably sin. This is not then if someone speaks in a tone that rubs us the wrong way, I didn't like his tone, I'll go through this process. No, it's a clear and obvious sin. It is not a lack of etiquette. It is not a possible sin. It is clear and obvious sin that when it is known, everyone in the church recognizes as such. We're talking about, for example, a brother who's lied to you. You say, "You lied to me. I see so clearly that this is the truth. I've seen it. And you said this instead." Or you are somehow committing sexual sin against me or someone I love or something like that. These are clear and obvious sins, unquestionably so, that we go to our brother about. This is not merely some sort of possible sin, some gray area, some Christian liberty, some way that someone has rubbed us wrong, they've not been polite as we think they should be polite and so forth. This is an obvious, clear sin against us. First of all, that needs to be recognized. Because here then is a situation in which we know that there is this clear, obvious, undealt with sin. And whenever we see that person, we think of that. When someone has sinned against you in an obvious, clear way and has no sense of remorse or repentance, that burns within us so often, doesn't it? It's like a festering sore. We see them and it sours the relationship. It makes the relationship poisoned and embittered. And every time we see them, our mind seems to skip to that event. And there's this rupture in our fellowship. There's this break in our loving attitudes and actions towards the other. Because that is always in our mind. There's that sin between us. And more than that, if this sin is continued in, if this brother wanders in this open way of sinning, where is he going? His soul is in danger. You remember what James says, James 5:19-20, if you go after a sinning brother, you save his soul from hell. We know that when the sheep wander in unrepented of and obvious and open sin, they're in great danger. Their souls are in danger. They are drifting. And the Lord says, it is our responsibility to bring them back as much as lies within us. The goal of this, you see, is to gain your brother. Your brother has lost you in some ways. You've lost that fellowship, that love, that intimacy, that clear bond between brethren because a sin is there between you. Your brother is lost in the sense of drifting away. And you have this responsibility to go after him and to gain him, if you may, if you're able. And because that is your motive, you see, you go alone. What a wonderful way to go. You don't spread this around the church. You don't go to everyone and say what's happened to you. You go alone. Because this is the best way, you see, to win him, to bring him back. Because you are saying, in effect, even though I am the innocent party, even though you've offended me, I love you and want to protect your reputation. And I want to be reconciled to you. I'm the offended one. I'm the harmed one. I'm the hurt one. But I so love you that I want to go after you privately, to win you privately, to protect your reputation as much as possible, and to be reconciled to you. Now that's not natural, is it? It's not natural when someone hurts us to want them to be loved, to want them to be reconciled to you. That's not natural. And it's not natural when you go after someone to tell him his faults that he'll respond well to that. It happens sometimes in the scriptures. You remember King David, after a long time of sinning with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet came to him and rebuked him, and immediately he repented. Immediately he is humbled. He heard those words as we sang from Psalm 141 as a pleasant oil that came over him. He realized, I do want to follow the Lord. And when you rebuke me and show me that I'm straying from him, it is a cause of rejoicing for me ultimately. That you love me and want me to be on the path of righteousness. It happens sometimes. But again, it's not natural. It's the Spirit of God who must work. But just because the Spirit of God must work doesn't mean we neglect the means he's given us. No, we go privately. given the best opportunity for our brother not to be defensive about it, not to be aggressive, not to attack us. We're going as a singular person. We're not ganging up on him. We're going as one who wants his reputation to be protected. And if he hears us, we've gained our brother. If he repents and is reconciled, we've gained again that loving, peaceful relationship with him. And he's come back to Christ and to his mercy. That's the goal. That's why it's loving, you see. But notice that if you find your brother doesn't listen to you, and sometimes a brother won't listen. A brother who is in sin, open, obvious sin, may not listen, may not hear the words of God, may not hear the scriptures as you tell him what the word says. He may not hear it. And therefore we turn to step two. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now notice he doesn't say, it's okay to give up after stage one if the person doesn't hear. He says, step two is this. Not if you want to, not if you think it's wise, but step two is this. This is the next step. You know, there is an exception to this. Of course, we might find that we have been judgmental, that we are wrong, that the person didn't sin, and they came to us and showed us that from the scriptures. And then we need to repent of our judgmental attitude. But other than that, if the person is still remaining entrenched in his sin, has our desire for that person to be gained changed in any way? Has that person's need changed? If anything, it's become greater. The person is becoming hardened in heart. And we are becoming more and more desirous and grieved and longing for that person to be returned to us, restored. Nothing's changed. If anything, the need is more urgent than ever before, isn't it? And so we are called to step two, to take two or three witnesses in order to establish every word. We read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This was a provision from God to ensure that justice was done. This was a provision that no charges would be brought lightly. No one person could act fraudulently or lie and make up these charges. It had to be established by several people. And of course, in this process, if we are considering it well, we will bring one or two others who are known to be mature and godly and gracious, even known to especially love that person. Again, this is not trying to gang up upon them, but this is taking that sin seriously and showing that their brethren, more than one, love them and want them to return, want them to repent, want them to be reconciled, want them to be gained back. They're wandering. They need to return and be restored. And it is, of course, to establish this fact. It is so that this is on record. But more than that, in verse 17, notice, if he refuses to hear them, they are speaking to him, not just you at this point, but you and the witnesses are urging the brother to repent, are urging him to come back, are urging him according to the word that what he is doing is destructive, is disastrous, is to lead him away from Christ and from heaven and glory and the peace of the gospel and all of the things that we count dear. And so, all of these brethren are urging the man to repent. I know a man who is in an openly adulterous relationship. He has left his house. He is openly committing adultery with another woman. Two of my other friends went to him and confronted him and said, "You should not do this. This is wrong. This is a sin. It's open, obvious sin." His response was, "I don't care. It's what I want. This is what makes me happy in life, and that's what I'm going to do." At that point, you see, it is to be brought to the church. He refuses to hear them. It is to be brought to the church. That brings us to our third point. If he refuses to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, this is certainly a very profound verse with many important implications to it. The first simply is to ask, who is the church here? What is meant by the church? Is it meant here that then the matter is to be brought before the entire assembly of God's people, that local congregation? Some have taken it to mean that. But there's nowhere in the entirety of Scripture, to my knowledge, where someone is judged democratically, purely democratically, by the people. Where someone is brought before the entire congregation and they vote, and the majority vote wins. The matter of judgment is always brought before those whom God has appointed to be leaders of His people. And within this context of speaking of bringing someone to the final bar of judgment and this decision to be the final decision regarding that brother, we are speaking here clearly of a body of judges, of a court scenario. And throughout the Scriptures, it's always the leaders that God has appointed who are on that court. You think, for example, of Exodus 18, and when Moses was judging all the people, and his father-in-law, Jethro, said, "This is going to kill you. It's too much work." And what did God do? But God appointed then other leaders to be judges. And if their judgment was, they found the judgment too hard to make, then it would go to Moses. But it was never the people themselves in a purely democratic fashion voting on these matters. In the New Testament, you recall, in Acts 15, when a controversy arose, it was brought to the elders and to the apostles. The matter of circumcision. It was brought to the leaders of God's people, appointed to be the judges on these matters, that it was brought. In fact, Titus 1 tells us that is a position of an elder. An elder is called to recognize what the Word of God teaches and to confront and to make decisions about doctrine and about behavior and about the people of God. We've seen this already from Matthew 16, how the keys of the kingdom are in the hands of the leaders. We've seen in many ways then how God uses His leaders to do this work. And it is a sobering work. You remember how in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are told that we are to obey those who rule over us because they must give an account for your souls to God. The matter of the souls of God's people that are in His under-shepherd's hands, they must give an account to God about the decisions they've rendered and the care they've taken of God's sheep. So when we read here that the matter is brought to the church, it is meant the church court, the elders sitting on a court to make a judicial decision regarding this particular brother. It has come down to the final decision, the authoritative decision, as we'll see next week in these following verses. But notice as well that there is, let us ask simply what these elders did in response to this sinning brother. Notice that we read again, if he refuses even to hear the church. The idea is that the elders are then bringing the man to them and trying again to convince him of his sin and trying again to bring him to repentance and restoration and reconciliation with God's people. There is again this desire from the church court for this brother to repent and be gained. That's always the intention. That's always the desire. It is to gain the brother. It is an act of love, an expression of love, a desire for unity, an agreement, and together following the Lord in righteousness. And so they bring the brother to them. But if he refuses even to hear the church, they render this decision, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, in very general terms, he is to be cast out and no longer considered a brother, but a heathen or tax collector. These words have many profound implications. One is simply this, that they go out from us because they're never of us. That when we come to church, it's not our baptism, it's not our church membership, it's not sitting in the pews Sunday after Sunday. It's none of those external things that make one a Christian. Someone could be here and always be doing those things and yet at one point be cast out and declared not to be a true believer. These things don't save us. What saves us is trusting in Christ. What saves us is constantly hearing God's word and responding to it. You remember what Christ said to his disciples, "Who is my mother or my brothers or my sisters?" But those who hear the word of God and do it. What is it that makes us to be believers? What is the evidence of it? We trust in Christ, and therefore we hear and respond to his word. What is it that this brother has demonstrated time and time and time again throughout this process? He refuses to hear the word of God. That is what the brethren would be speaking to him about. That is their standard that they would use to speak to him and to urge him to consider his sin and to repent. You see, when we sit here, it doesn't make us Christians. To be a Christian means to love the Lord Jesus and therefore to hear his word and to submit to him in it. But notice also, treat him or let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What exactly do these words mean? There are two schools of thought on this, two ways of interpreting this. One group with godly men in it would say that it means that we are to treat them as Jesus did, or Christians would, tax collectors and heathen. You know that Christ is said to be friends of tax collectors and sinners, that he especially reached out to them, that was his particular group of reaching out to because they were poor and needy. He recognized that. So he came to the sick and to the sinner. And so one group says we are to treat them in that way. We have to treat them as those who are especially sick and a sinner, to reach out to them all the more diligently and particularly. But another group of thought, to which I agree, is that this refers rather to treat them as the synagogue would, as the Jewish community would, by not having company with them, by not being with them, by recognizing they are cast out and therefore no longer to have that privilege and those bonds of society that they have rejected. Why would we say this? Men such as Don Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Matthew Henry and D.A. Carson, why would men such as that say that is the proper interpretation of this passage? Let me go through a few of the New Testament passages that speak to this matter, to church discipline, and particularly to even excommunication. Note, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 12. What does the Apostle Paul say here? "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You remember there's a man committing open immorality in that church. And Paul says, deliver that one to Satan, that his flesh may be destroyed, but his spirit saved. He goes on, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Romans 16:17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14-15. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 John 9-11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You see, throughout the Scriptures, there is this clear pattern that those brethren who are clearly walking in open sin, the church is to recognize them. The church is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, not to keep company with them, avoid them, not to eat with them, not to enter and not to have them come into your house, not even to greet them. There's a sense in which those brethren who are wandering, we have one responsibility, to admonish them. And that is what Christ is saying here, isn't it? In the process, if your brother sins against you, don't continue to pretend that we're just buddies and nothing's wrong. Don't continue simply to eat together and not deal with it. If your brother sins against you, admonish him. Go after him. Confront him in a loving and humble manner and gain your brother. But if he will not be gained, then the judgment of the church is clear. Now, some would argue that if a brother is cast out and declared to be a heathen and a tax collector, that he's part of the world now, and that therefore this way of treating him no longer applies. But the problem with that is this, that if a person who is a brother, who's part of the covenant, who has taken a vow to the Lord, is now declared to be a vow breaker and a covenant breaker, he's not exactly like the world, is he? And the judgment of the church has been put upon him and is not lifted until he returns. Even amongst those of the world, Christ made a distinction, didn't he? When he went to a city and proclaimed the peace of the gospel to the city, what did his apostles do if the city refused to hear? They brushed the dust off their feet and they left. You see, the one who is counted as a brother, the one who is part of the church, the one who has taken a vow, the one who belongs to the covenant, those things don't disappear when we declare him no longer to be counted as a believer. Those things are still heavy upon him. And what Christ says will win him, what Christ says will make him come back, is this, that we deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved. The church has ministered. The church has preached. He has experienced the fellowship of believers. He's experiencing everything that the church has to offer. And now the way that he will learn is through the bitterness of being under Satan. You see, that's how the prodigal son learned, wasn't it? He went out. He rejected his father's household. And when that bitterness of life apart from Christ, of life in the grip of Satan, began really to be felt, that's when he returned. As the Apostle Paul says again in 1 Timothy 1:20, he delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. The one who is teaching now is the bitterness of Satan's lessons. And if we interfere with that, if we try to lessen that and sweeten that bitterness, then we are interfering with what God has said is the way to reclaim the brother. Then we are interfering with the way that God has promised to work. The Lord has said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Why? Because that's love. That's love. We deliver to Satan, and we pray, and we long, and we wait for the return of that brother, that we may embrace him gladly upon repentance. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this. If you neglect to hear the church, if you slight the admonition, and will neither be ashamed of his faults nor amend them, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and publican. Let him be cast out of the community of the church, secluded from special ordinances, degraded from the dignity of a church member. Let him be put under disgrace, and let the members of the society be warned to withdraw from him, that he may be ashamed of his sin, and they may not be infected by it, were made chargeable with it. Those who put contempt on the orders and rules of a society and bring reproach upon it forfeit the honors and privileges of it, and are justly laid aside till they repent and submit and reconcile themselves to it again. Christ has appointed this method for the vindicating of the church's honor, the preserving of its purity, and the conviction and reformation of those that are scandalous. The directions given to the church of Corinth concerning the incestuous person agree with the rules here. He must be taken away from among them, must be delivered to Satan. For if he be cast out of Christ's kingdom, he is looked upon as belonging to Satan's kingdom. They must not keep company with him. But when by this he is humbled and reclaimed, he must be welcomed into communion again, and all shall be well. If we want all to be well with those that we love, if we want all to be well with those who are wandering, then the Lord has taught us how to bring about that. The Lord has shown us the process of love. If we want all to be well, then let us not think of our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own methods and ways. Let us see what the Bible teaches, and let us follow the ways of the Lord. That is why, and that is how, the Lord will use our means to make all well. That is love, according to the word of Christ. Let's pray.